Whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And whoever loves the Father loves the born of Him. By this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and observe His commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep His commandments. And His commandments are not burdensome. Brothers and sisters, let's hear the word of God preached to us now.
Brothers and sisters, I invite you to turn your Bibles to the book of 1 Peter. Chapter 1, and we'll continue our study of this incredible epistle. We're in verses 17 through verse 21, looking at when the God of the universe is your Father. And last week, we just looked at the preface. I have falsely labeled preface. I forgot to take it out of my notes, so it shouldn't be a preface. It's just part two. Because we're now into the meat of what Peter exhorts God's people in verses 18 through 20. Last week, we looked at verse 17, which really is the preface to the exhortation that Peter gave his people here. Brothers and sisters, we're in the context of a corporate worship, and in the Bible, when they worship God corporately, when the time for the reading of God's word in the context of the preached word occurred, they stood out of reverence and respect. So we're going to follow that practice as well and invite you to please stand together with me as we read God's holy word. Hear now the word of our King. And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold or from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and your hope are in God. Thus, Father, reading of God's word, let's pray together. Father, what a privilege and a joy it is for us, your covenant people, now to gather before your word. And with the anticipation that you are the servant, you are the teacher. And thus, Lord, you will be the one who enables us to have eyes to see and ears to hear. So, Lord, we pray, open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things from your word. Lord, open our ability increase our capacity and ability to behold the truth of your word and apply it to our lives. And, Lord, may we do much more than just simply be hearers. But give us the grace to be doers and so to respond to what we hear this day. God, we commit this time to you now. Give me grace to preach your word with fidelity and use this for your glory and praise. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. Please be seated. In Psalm 62, we read, "Thou dost recompense a man according to his work." In Ecclesiastes 12, Solomon said, God will bring every act to judgment, whether good or bad. Jeremiah 17:10, God told Jeremiah, I, the Lord, search the heart, I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. Matthew 12, Christ told the multitudes, I say to you that every careless word that man shall speak, they shall render account for it in the day of judgment. 1 Corinthians 4, 5, Paul exhorted the Corinthians, therefore do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the things hidden in the darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God. And we must never forget 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. It's just a selection of verses. There are many more. that describe that there is going to come a time in every man's life on this earth where we will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And it's that reality, that truth, that Peter transitioned into as he sought to encourage God's people who were being persecuted. So hear that. This is encouragement. The last judgment should be a source of encouragement to us, not a sense of foreboding. Now we hear this and we go, wait a second, we're going to stand before God and be held accountable for the things that we do. That's what we saw in the preface last week. We saw God as the judge of the universe, that all mankind someday will stand before God, even the believer. And of course, naturally, we respond to that by saying, wait a second, I thought we were saved by grace. I thought we were saved by Christ. Why will we be judged based upon what we've done when we're saved by God's grace? As we saw last week, that is true. Salvation is by faith alone. It's not by faith that is alone. What we do is the greatest indicator of our faith. And so while the basis of the judgment, the last judgment, or better yet, the basis of our salvation is not our works, nevertheless, our works are the indicator of a life that's been transformed by grace. Now, the natural response to that as God's people is to hear that and become preoccupied with our works, isn't it? And so we commit one of two errors, one of two extremes. Either we look at our works and see we fall short. If you're honest with yourself, that'd be all of us. And so we hear about the last judgment and we run into despair. I mean, I'm going to be judged on the day of judgment for my works. I'm going to fail. Therefore, my life becomes doom and gloom. Or the other extreme is that we now rebuild what was once destroyed, Galatians 3, and we begin relating to God on the basis of our conduct, thinking that we have honored God today, and that's why things are going well, and I'm doing good things, therefore God must bless me. Brothers and sisters, both extremes are unnecessary because you're approaching the last judgment as if it were bad news for you. What does it mean to go through the last judgment with God as your Father? That's what Peter's getting at here. If you address as Father the one, he's not just the King of Kings, he is. He's not just the Lord who reigns, he is. But he's also your daddy. He's your God, he's your Father. Last week we looked at this, I'll review. Last week we spent time talking about that. Do you realize that the state of a person who's already died in Christ is set? He's going to go through the last judgment, yet he's just spent how many millennia fellowshipping with Christ. Why would he go through the last judgment? It's a good question. If you think the last judgment is about you. But if you understand the last judgment is not about you, that's what we saw last week. The last judgment is not about you and me. We hear this, and because we're so selfish, we immediately think, oh my, on the last day, I am going to fall short. I'm going to have everything about me paraded before the world. How embarrassing it's going to be, and I'm going to fall short. Brothers and sisters, there's no condemnation for those in Christ Jesus. You're not going to fall short. That's why he's using this as an encouragement to God's people being persecuted. The last judgment is not something we look at with foreboding. It's this day that we look forward to. How can that be? Because brothers and sisters, it's not about you and me, it's about God. Remember we saw last week Ephesians 1. Verse 4, in love, God predestined us to adoption as his sons through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he bestowed on us in the beloved. Salvation, brothers and sisters, from beginning to end is about God. It's about the praise, get this, the praise of the glory of his grace. That's why God saved you. He saved you to bring praise and glory to himself on account of his grace. And so we saw that practically in Paul's life, 1 Timothy 1:15. Because of this God is going to have his people judge alongside the children of darkness on the same standard and the same basis. But the point is not to show or demonstrate the moral superiority of God's people, because we don't have it. The point is to parade the glory of his grace before all mankind, that every knee would bow and every tongue confess, not that Greg Thurston's moral, but that Jesus Christ is Lord. Listen to 1 Timothy 1. Paul said it's a trustworthy statement. He said that you can almost make this into part of our confession as a church, deserving full acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am foremost. Now get this, Paul is not comparing himself to other Christians. He's comparing himself to sinners. And he says, I'm the foremost sinner. Paul understood that if there's going to be a beauty contest at the end times, Christians are going to fall short. Now, don't misunderstand, that doesn't mean that we dive into sin. But think of it, if your salvation is based upon your conduct, like it was in Judaism, because they falsely misunderstood God's word. If your salvation is based on your conduct, you're going to be a pretty righteous individual, which is why Jesus could say, unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you're going to hell. And who can measure up to a Pharisee and a scribe? So Paul says, I'm the foremost of sinners. I don't measure up. I know my own sin, and it's bad. Well, then why would Paul go through the last judgment? I mean, he's going to be damned, isn't he? No, because notice what he says. And yet for this reason I found mercy, in order that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Do you know what the last judgment is about, brothers and sisters? It's God demonstrating his grace, his mercy before the world. And so he ends with, to him, to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, be glory, honor forever and ever. Do you understand what he's saying? In your failure, when you look to Jesus, to God be glory forever and ever. A beautiful case study example of that is Galatians 1. Paul wrote, I was still unknown by sight to the churches of Judea, which were in Christ, but only they kept hearing. I can imagine this is a beautiful picture of the last judgment. They kept hearing, he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith which he once tried to destroy. They heard about the grace of God in the sinner's life. And they were glorifying God because of me. Do you understand, brothers and sisters, that's what the last judgment is all about. It's the world glorifying God because of you. Think about that. It's not the time for you to be embarrassed by the secret sins. It's the time for those secret sins to be unveiled and to have, now get this, in contrast to the fall, Genesis 3, it's a time for you and I to say, we stand upon Christ and him crucified. That's what the last judgment is all about, ultimately. And that's what it means when God is Father. We approach that day. Brothers and sisters, would you not, hey, this is my heart. God, on the last day, I deserve damnation. I deserve hell. How many non-Christians will be there angrily cursing God? But God's people will be saying, guilty. Send me to hell, God. You would be just. Save for the grace of Jesus Christ. To God be the glory forever and ever. And all the people of the myriads of billions upon Christians will say, amen, like a thunder roar. That's the last judgment, brothers and sisters. Now, how should we respond to this glorious truth? That's the preface. That was last week. Now let's get into the main command of this passage. And that's found in verse 17e, the very end of verse 17, and the expected response. Notice with me verse 17. And if, or since, you address his father, the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, now the command, conduct yourselves in every facet of your being, that's that word, in every aspect of your being, no matter where you are, how weak you may be, how much you've sinned, in every facet of yourselves, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth. Let's define this, the word fear. Fear is used, there are multiple Greek words in the Bible used for fear that are all translated as fear in English. Okay, for example, I've given you four. There are more. 2 Timothy 1, we read of a Delia, which speaks of the fear of cowardice. And that's the fear reference when it says, God has not given us a spirit of cowardice. Matthew 9:6, we read of ekphobos, which speaks of the emotion of terror. Acts 7:32, entramos, which speaks of an intense fear leading to a literal trembling. Luke 3, we read of diaseo, which means to shake violently, to intimidate, or to extort by violence or blackmail. The word used here in 1 Peter is none of those. It's phobos. It's the most common word used in the Bible for fear, and can refer to terror, can refer to quaking in your boots. It's used, for example, in 1 Corinthians, where Paul went to Corinth, 1 Corinthians 2:3, to preach God's word, and he was preaching shaken. You don't think of the Apostle Paul the way, do you? You don't think of Paul praying for boldness, Ephesians 6. If you're going to pray for me, pray for boldness. It's hard to stand before these people and preach. It is scary. He was trembling. That's the word phobos. However, when used of the child of God, in relation to the Father, the primary nuance of this word, the nuance of this word, is that of reverence. Reverence. Proverbs 28:14, Solomon wrote with this regarding fear: how blessed is the man who fears always. In Hebrew, the word blessed means to be envied. You know the man you should envy? The man who lives day by day reverencing God. It's the beginning of wisdom, Psalm 111:10. R. Layton wrote of this word, speaking of the reverence of God. Reverence here, the fear here recommended, is not cowardice, doth not debase, but elevates the mind. For it drowns all lower fears. That's an important statement. We're going to come back to it. It drowns all lower fears and begets true fortitude and courage to encounter all dangers for the sake of a good conscience and the obeying of God. And thus the Bible is filled with exhortation after exhortation or description of God's people reverencing, responding to the gospel, responding to God's kingdom work with reverence. Reverence. The sense of a holy awe. Listen to Acts 2:43. Luke wrote of the early church, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. And many wonders and signs were taking place to the apostles. Acts 19:11-17, on account of the clash between God's kingdom and the kingdom of darkness, we read, and God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was being magnified. 2 Corinthians 7:1, therefore having these promises, the promise of the gospel, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the reverence of God. Second chapter of Philippians. No doubt that's why Paul exhorted the Philippians, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. So that's the word. Now, what is this fear? I've got a little blank there for you. What is godly fear? Godly fear speaks of the combined response of, this is now it, reverence, sobriety, and love. So if you're taking notes, the fill-in is reverence. It's a combination of reverence, this awe of God, which leads to sobriety in our living, understanding the time, understanding what's at stake, not frivolous, but this sobriety, which is all driven out of love for God. Peter says, your daddy, He's the judge of the universe. Now, he doesn't come back to this throughout Peter and talk about the implication of that for the non-believer. He doesn't do that here. We're going to get to that. But here, he's saying, because your daddy is the judge in the universe, the response in you should be a life of fear. Now, that's rather shocking if you think about it. Because if you read Hebrews 10, and Hebrews is occurring the same time as 1 Peter, Hebrews were written the same time as 1 Peter, all in reference to the Neronian persecution, God's people being persecuted. Read Hebrews 10. At first, initially, a lot of Christians went forward and they willingly died or willingly were captured, willingly put in prison, willingly lost the houses and the whole bit, willingly marred. Lost arms, poked out eyes. I mean, they were persecuted. But how long did it take before Christians began seeing these people let loose on the street? Without eyes and without limbs and realizing, good night. And so they began shrinking back. They were fearful of death. They were fearful of torture. They were fearful of the Romans. They were fearful of what people would think. They were fearful of losing the jobs and they were fearful of losing their houses. And here Peter says, now that you know what awaits you, the calling of God is to fear, live in fear. It's almost the opposite. What? Peter, that's what they're doing. That's their problem. But that's the issue, brothers and sisters. As I referenced with Leighton's quote, when you realize that you are, all of life is lived in the presence of a being that big, that awesome, that glorious, the things of this world become insignificant. Momentary light affliction, Paul calls them in 2 Corinthians 4. What? Momentary light thalipsis? That's an oxymoron. The word thalipsis, affliction in the Greek, you know, is the pressure needed to burst a grape in winemaking. He calls it momentary light. There's nothing momentary light about affliction, pressure that's so much it's going to make you die. Paul says momentary light afflictions are producing for us an eternal way to glory beyond all comparison while we look. Not the things that are seen, our house, our homes, our health, our jobs, our bosses, Rome, the government, but on him who is not seen. That's what Peter's exhorting here. When you see who your Father is, he is on the throne of the universe. And on that day, we're going to stand before him and we're going to look into our judge's face, in the words of Michael Card, and we're going to see our Savior there. And on that day, it's not about us. It's about exalting and glorifying him. Hence, the call for us is to not live on earthly fear, trembling at the sound in the garden at night for fear that a Roman's coming. No, our call is to live coram Deo in the presence of this awesome being. Now, when that occurs, as that is true, would you notice what causes it, what encourages it. And that's where then Peter goes to. He talks then about the basis. Why this fear? Why this reverence? And he gives us really two implicit ones and two explicit ones. Notice with me the implicit ones. They're from last week. We didn't talk about this, but they're derived from what we saw last week, first and foremost, because brothers and sisters, our daddy is the judge of the universe. Yes, he's our God, or yes, he's our dad. Yes, he's our Savior, but he's also the judge of the universe. In the words of Spurgeon, ever remember that as there is a God who is judge, who is to judge every man, you are to be judged. Brothers and sisters, don't ever forget that. Now again, don't think of that day as the day where you're going to be vindicated. That's not the day about you. We are going to stand before the judgment seat of God, and we're going to stand there to the glory and praise of God that the world might glorify God because of us. How wonderful. But having said that, let's not look lightly upon that day. This past week, those of you living around here, Broomfield and Westminster, Monday night, remember Monday night going into Tuesday morning? Lightning struck actually so close to our house, it fried our internet, completely destroyed it. Wham! I love thunder and lightning storms. I lay there in bed at 2 in the morning, whatever time it was, and I sat there, maybe some of you heard it, and I just heard this incredible loud thunder with the resonating bass so big, it just went over all of the city beyond. This light flashing, and this massive, loud thunder booming. And I sat there and lay in bed. I love thunderstorms for this reason. As I sat there and lay in bed, I thought of the globe. I thought on the globe, this thunderstorm is a little itsy bitsy storm over Broomfield. It's insignificant in comparison to the globe. And yet I am sitting there frightened, feeling a sense of, whoa. And if that's true, that a little tiny storm over a massive globe could produce such a sense of, can you imagine being in the presence of that lightning strike? And then all of a sudden it did. And it just, bam, light, loud noise. And then I thought, and yet that's but a speck on the earth. And yet the earth is a speck in our solar system. And our solar system is a speck in the universe. And the universe is a speck, less than a speck before God. And someday you're going to stand before that being. And you're going to talk in response to that being who says, just like everyone else, you're guilty. And you're going to say, amen, unlike the non-believer who will say, I hate you, God. That's what weeping and gnashing of teeth is. You're going to say, amen, God, but praise be to God for Jesus. So, of course, reverence is going to be there. Reverence because God is so, your daddy is so awesome. Don't ever forget that. But second implication, implicit basis, why we should reverence, because of what's on the line every moment of your life, brothers and sisters. If God is deigning to glorify himself through you, do you understand that's what's up for grabs every moment of your life? Go back, this was a little bit of last week too. Genesis 3, what did the fall revolve around? What was the fall about? The context is God established his kingdom on the earth, chose man to be his co-regents, to co-reign with man over his kingdom. Satan, having already fallen, angry at God that he can't receive glory, decides, I know what I'll do. I'll get even with God by tempting and compromising the crown of creation. And so how does he tempt them? He gets them to freely and willingly say, I will not live my life in dependence upon God. Right? God told his people, because of who I am, follow me. Do not eat because of who I am. That's what Genesis 2 is all about. Because of my simple claim of authority, you should respond. And what did Satan get Adam and Eve to do? Just like Satan, I don't need to obey him. We can do what we want. That's the fall. That's fallen man. What's the last judgment about, brothers and sisters? It's about bringing before the world two kinds of people. Those who continue to stand before God and say, we're good enough. I hate you. And those who now have seen the full picture of who God is, who say willingly, God, we are following you because you are gloriously beautiful. You're awesome in your love. You're glorious in your mercy. Lord, we love you. We'll never let you go. Brothers and sisters, that is the testimony that God is going to bring forth on the last day. 1 Timothy 1, Galatians. Insofar as that is true, then every moment in your life, you and I live with a choice, a crisis. Remember in the Greek, krisis is the word which refers to a Y in the road. Will you serve self or will you exalt God? Every moment of your life, when you sin, are you going to fall back on defense? And oh no, I know, and blame shifting and pushing people down? Or will you simply say, I'm a sinner. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. Will that be your theme day in and day out throughout the rest of your life? That's what's going to be unveiled on the day of judgment. Look at the difference between the sons of darkness and the sons of light. The sons of light appeal to the character of God, unlike the fall. So implicitly, brothers and sisters, why do we reverence? Why do we live in fear? Why do we reverence God over Rome and over what man could do to us? Because our God is so awesomely big. And he loves us. And secondly, because every moment, Ephesians 3 says the angels are watching us, learning about God. Every moment we're being watched. This is the Truman Syndrome. Have you heard about the Truman Syndrome? You remember the Truman Show? Truman thought that, or he was being filmed all his life, right? Remember that show? It created a psychological, a mess up where people, psychosis, where people believe they were being filmed, that they were in the Truman Show and all of you were actors. Okay? Well, the truth be known, brothers and sisters, you are in the Truman Show. You are being filmed. You are being filmed when you're by yourself. And the bottom line question is this: will you trust God or will you trust yourself? Will you resort to self-defense, pushing people down, or will you say, guilty? Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your grace. So implicit, why should we reverence? Because, brothers and sisters, we want to bring ultimate, maximum honor to God, and we do that every time we fail. Not by defending or downplaying, but by exalting that gloriously red thread of grace that also goes through all of your life as well. Explicit. Let's get to it. Verse 18. Another reason is on account of the cost of our salvation. Notice with me verse 18. Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of inherited, from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with precious blood as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ. It's a very powerful statement with three parts to it. It's talking about the value of silver and gold, the value of a lost life, and the value of Christ. Let's quickly look at them. First, notice that which is viewed as most valuable in this life. 18a, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver and gold. Let's face it, I'm not going to spend a lot of time here. We want silver and gold. Let's agree to it. Let's start there. We are all about silver and gold. What is mankind? What is non-Christians, mankind, Christians alike, longing for on this earth? You might say power, praise, yeah, but the seed of all that is money. Would you rather have power and live in a shack, or would you rather have all the money in the world? Because that'll get you power. Would you rather be well-known and live in a garbage dump, or have all the money in the world and thereby become well-known? We'd all say we want money. And that is why we have these statements to warn us. Brothers and sisters, on your deathbed, there's no one who says, I wish I'd spent another day in the office. We all go, yep, agreed. Or we have these statements like, you can't bring it with you. Yeah, you're right. Why am I spending so much time on this? We agree. Money is not the end all to be all, but that's what we are after as sinners. We want money. 1 Timothy 6, it is the root of all sorts of evil. So we agree. That's what our world wants. That's what we want. But notice its true value. Verse 18, knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things. The word for perishable is the word that means it's taintable. It's going to disappear. It falls away. Money Magazine came out with this statistics. Look at the 100 most wealthy people in the U.S. right now. And the next generation will lose it. 70% of the next generation. So take 100 of the wealthiest people in the U.S. The next generation with that wealth will lose. 70 of those homes will lose all that money. 70% of wealthy homes does not pass to the second generation. And the third, 90%. It says, we learn in Proverbs 23, do not weary yourself with gain, cease from your consideration of it. When you set your eyes on it, it's gone, for wealth certainly makes itself wings like an eagle that flies towards the heavens. Christ said that do not lay up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust destroy and thieves break in and steal. Brothers and sisters, money, what we are all about. What we're all about living for, money, is like it has wings. It's going to perish. It's going to be destroyed. Secondly, consider the value of the life from which God delivered us, knowing that you're not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers. Futile. The word for futile there, metaios. Interesting word. It's not the main word for worthless, but it does mean worthless. In the Greek, metaios means worthless by virtue of what it does. So there's no worthless person. We're image bearers. So we recognize you don't throw away people. That's why abortion's so bad. But this word is worthless by virtue of what they do. And what do non-believers do? Well, the Bible says that what they do is they do sin. Some of you heard this years ago. My boys were young. We had a hawk living in our neighborhood. Actually, we had a family of hawks for a couple years. It's pretty cool. And one morning, on Monday morning, we went outside to go work in the yard, and there was a large rabbit dead. And it was a fresh kill, because when we shoveled it up, it was still warm and still movable. So we put the shovel, we had trash cans out there, filled the trash bag, just threw it on top of the trash bag, covered it, and went on our way. Well, the trashman picked up on Friday, so Thursday we went out to take him out to the walk. So I opened up the lid Thursday afternoon, and this rabbit had its insides had blown up because of the maggots. It just had, and the stench was so strong. An hour later, I could still smell it in my lungs. I saw this thousands of maggots wiggling and warming and stenching and. And then I thought of Romans. The wages of sin is death. And then I thought of Romans 5:8. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. I'm sorry. But God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinful, Christ died for us. Brothers and sisters, do you know the world God loved? Do you know the person God loved when you were yet sinners, he died? Is that? That's the idea behind this perishable. Or the word futile, our futile way of life inherited from our forefathers. So this is what you've got. You've got what we value in the world, money. It's perishable and therefore cannot be used to redeem something finite. It's not going to be used to redeem that which is infinite, or I'm sorry, eternal, that which God intends to be eternal. Secondly, you've got that which is going to be redeemed, you and me. And we're futile. And gross. And then in that context, consider the value of Christ. 19. He says, we were redeemed with the precious blood. The word precious, highest value. Nothing more valuable in the entire universe than the blood of Jesus Christ. That's the idea behind precious. As of a lamb unblemished, that's the word used in the Old Testament for a spotless sacrifice. A spotless sacrifice, and spotless, that means morally pure. Not only was he outwardly spotless, but inwardly to the core was he pure. God took this, he took that, and he redeemed us by that. It makes me think of Hebrews 9:11-12. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered to the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of bulls or goats and calves, but through his own blood. Brothers and sisters, why should we exercise reverence on this earth? Because do you understand that you today are a child of God? Because God, Jesus God, poured out the most precious commodity the world has ever could ever know, his blood, his life, that you might live. He redeemed you from sin that you might live. and he redeemed you that you might live a life indeed, 1 Timothy 4, or in John, that we might have the higher life. And what's the higher life? Simply joy in the Lord. He died that we might, that's what he paid for, that we might live. Not fearing Rome, not fearing man, but that we might live the life he's intended us to have. That's why we conduct ourselves with reverence. And lastly, would you notice on account of the sacrifice born for our salvation? Verse 20, for he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for your sake. Let's briefly talk about this. The word foreknown is prognosko. You know the word. The root word is gnosko, which is the word in the Bible for a love relationship. It's not the word for love, but it references a love relationship. Cain or Adam knew his wife, Genesis 4. Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and gave birth. It speaks of a deep and abiding love relationship. So when it says Jesus was foreknown before the world began, it tells us that Jesus had a love relationship with God the Father. What was God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit doing before he created the world? Enjoying each other. And he had this. He had this relationship with God the Father of depth, an eternal, infinite, and unchangeable love relationship with God. And then it says, yet he appeared in these last days for the sake of you. When you hear that, you think of the manger, but you shouldn't think of the manger. To appear for the sake of you is the idea of for the sake of your sin, which means when he talks about his appearance, we're talking manger to cross and everything in between. Christ's coming to the world was to glorify God indeed, but in this particular moment, Peter's focusing on why he came. He came to redeem you on the cross, which sets it up like this. I love this. God the Father had a plan. God's the author of salvation, brothers and sisters, not Jesus, not the Spirit. God's the author. Jesus worked it, and the Holy Spirit applies it. God the Father had a plan. And that plan involved saving you from a futile, wretched life. And God had a choice. Do I spend the rest of eternity with my Son and my Spirit, this glorious Trinity, enjoying the fellowship we've eternally enjoyed? Or do I give up this holy relationship with the Son to save you when you were a wretch? And you know what God chose? He chose you. Think about that. That should make you feel arrogant, because it wasn't while we were in our best. It was when we were yet sinners. Christ died for us. So all you can say to that is, holy love. Awesome love. God, why? I say, why? Why me? Why would God save a wretch like me? And your answer to yourself, and as well as my answer, is, I don't know. Because if I was the God of the universe, I wouldn't have saved me. I wouldn't have given up my relationship with my Son to save a wretch like Greg Thurston. Are you crazy? But he did. And because he did, I go to the last judgment. I live my life in light of the last judgment with holy reverence, intentionality, love. All of that is a word for fear, right? Sobriety. I live my life that way because of what I realize that you and I are standing before this very moment. Last closing thought. These brothers and sisters are being persecuted like no one's business. You've heard some of the descriptions. And no doubt, Rome looked pretty awesome. The Romans looked pretty ferocious. The arena looked pretty scary. But you know what's amazing? Throughout redemptive history and church history, God's people boldly went to the circus. They boldly, right? Caesar's the circus. They boldly died. How could they be so bold? Because brothers and sisters like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they were accompanied by one who appeared to be the Son of God. That's why you conduct yourselves in reverence. That's why you don't fear your boss. That's why you don't live on this earth trembling about what happens if the government does this. Or what happens if this president gets on in the seat? And what happens if guys, did you know the fastest growing religion is Islam? It is not the fastest growing religion. It's just a reorganization of Satan's fallen kingdom, right? When you take a non-believer and transfer him from being a non-believer here to a non-believer there, then Satan's kingdom hasn't grown. So why are we fearing these things? You and I are children of the living God, says Peter. He's your father. Long for the day of judgment. Look forward to it, that moment when God takes you and shows you to be a trophy of his grace. No condemnation. Glorious exaltation of Christ, where God increases and we decrease. That, brothers and sisters, is the last judgment. And that is why the last judgment is so frequently put before the eyes of God's people throughout redemptive history. We're going to stand before God and be held accountable for the works we've done. And what do you say to that when your whole mind has been transformed by grace? Praise God. Because I will fail, but it will demonstrate the glory and the patience and the kindness and forbearance of God. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Father, what a delight it is this day to look at a passage that on the surface, once again, would cause us to blush and shrink back because of what could await us. Oh Lord, will it be on that day that we discover that, Lord, we're not saved? Lord, we understand that's not the point of that day. So Lord, we look forward. Each and every one of us here willingly says, Lord, if you would be honored and glorified by your grace working in my life, then let my sin be paraded before the world. But let it be paraded as forgiven in Christ. So Lord, we come this day and we pray, God, give us the grace to be done with worldly fear. We know the fear of man brings a snare. God, give us the grace to be done with fearing fellow pieces of dust. And give us the grace to live ever mindful of the glory of the greatness of your being. Coram Deo. Before you, the judge of the universe, who is our daddy. Lord Jesus, we love you. In advance, we say to you, we say to the world, we love you. Thank you for being our God. Thank you for loving us when no one would love us, when we were so loveless, unlovable. Even today. But you demonstrate your love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, you died. Thank you, God Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Pray, O Lord, you give us the boldness now to go forth from here and live in light of your greatness. To the one who may not know you, we pray that you would open their eyes, that they might see you this day as Savior, lest it be too late, and the day come they see you only as Judge. Oh God, please work redemption in the lives of those who do not know you this day, that they might come to the knowledge of Jesus Christ. And be one of another trophy of grace who you will parade on the last day, not to demonstrate us, but to exalt your Son. Here we are, O Lord. Send us. We pray in Jesus' name.